Shall we open the Word of God at the Epistle to the Ephesians for our study today? Chapter 3. Last time we finished up with a grand verse, verse 11. This manifold wisdom of God has been revealed and is being revealed to heavenly beings, principalities and powers, in verse 10, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we saw that this Bible is not just a haphazard book, it's a book of plan or purpose, in which the eternal God, the omnipotent God, has been pleased to reveal his plan. And what a grand thing it is to get an insight into that divine plan. And also to know where we come in. If we are his children by grace, where do we fit in this revealed plan? Well, we can know. The Bible is written to guide us, to give us that information, to give us that revelation, so that we might have that assurance. And it's so wonderful that you and I, although we're so small in and of ourselves, that we are not lost, as it were, amongst the crowd. You think of all the millions of the people of God and all this great plan that's embracing heaven as well as earth. How can it be that little specks of dust, as it were, like we are known by God? But that is true, because we saw last time that in the second letter to Timothy, Paul said our salvation was according to plan. He's called us by a holy calling. Now that wasn't by chance. It was according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. Oh, how we thank God for the gracious revealing of his plan and for the one who stooped in his great love to die for us so that we can have a glorious part in it. So now he goes on, and in verse 12 he says, in whom, that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Oh, what a verse. See, it starts and ends with Christ, in whom, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with the faith of him, and the faith of Christ. And it's just as well that we keep that right in the forefront of our minds. How could it be said of you and me, frail creatures that we are, that before this great being that we call God, we can go in, that's the word access, to his presence, and we can do it without cringing? We don't have to, as it were, stand knocking at the door and wondering whether we can get in. We've got confidence. And then even to pile it on, as it were, he uses the word boldness. Boldness, access, confidence. All but then we're reminded, not because of anything we are, but because of all he is and what he has been made to be for us. It's just as well that we get this point here in our mind, isn't it? Because if I forget Christ, if I don't put him in the rightful place in God's plan, I've got no boldness at all. In fact, I've got no access. Because the scriptures make it abundantly clear that Christ is the only way back to God for sinners. That's what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So there we are. No other way back to God except through Christ. And because we have accepted him as our personal saviour, and we know the joy of sins forgiven because he's borne them for us on the cross at Calvary, we're also told, and it's made clear to us in God's word, that the righteousness of God through that one sacrifice is reckoned ours. Now that is why we can have absolute confidence in coming before a holy God. That is why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Not because we can swagger in because of anything we are, but we can come in boldly because of all he is. And that's the consciousness we must keep well in front of us all the time. So let's pray to him that in Christ we have boldness and access. All that's something, you know, that God's earthly people never had. Symbolically, they had his presence with them in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was placed, that tent, divine tent, was placed right in the centre of their camp, and all the tribes were gathered round it, and God's presence was there in the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and right in the holy of holies in that tent, divided into half as it was, and one place was the most holy place, resided the blazing Shekinah glory of God. But no one ever went in there except Aaron the high priest. No Israelite ever went into the tabernacle. He went into the court to bring his sacrifice for sin. He never went in. Only the priestly tribe went in, and only the chief priest, the high priest, went into God's immediate presence once a year. So you see, if you'd have said to a Jew in the Old Testament, do you know that you've got access to God at any time? Access to God? He would have been amazed. He wouldn't have understood you. In fact, he would have thought you were irreverent. But you see how all this has been reversed in this glorious heavenly calling. The one who was the way hadn't come yet in Old Testament times. The way hadn't been opened. It was only there typically, that's all. But when at last he'd come, all the way is wide now for all who will come through him. So we just thank God again for all Christ has been made to us. And then we believe that we can now, through him. We haven't got to say, please, Lord, can I come? No, we've got that welcome at any time. And furthermore, what foolish people we are if we don't come. If we stop away. If we linger. Because there we have this welcome. And oh dear, the strength and the peace and the joy that we shall get the more we come to him. It's all resident in our Saviour. So, we're glad to read then the glorious truth wrapped up in the 12th verse. So the apostle goes on in verse 13, wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now Paul was in prison, but he wasn't in prison because he'd done something wrong. He was in prison because of the faithful stand he was making for the truth. If he'd been a man like a Nicodemus who'd kept quiet about his faith, he possibly would have gone on quite well and would never have been in prison. But because of this man's utter faithfulness, giving such a wonderful and wholehearted testimony to the things that Christ had given him, well, he landed up in jail. And of course, he isn't the first one to have an experience like that. And he reminds these Christians, he said, now don't forget, I'm there for you, on your behalf. The Lord has given me this truth to pass on to you. I seek to be faithful, to pass it on. And he said, this is where I am. But he isn't grumbling. He said, don't faint over it. The Lord's with me. And when he writes his next letter, the letter to the church at Philippi, oh, he said, how marvellously the Lord stood with him in prison. And he says, even those who seek to upset me by preaching a Christ of contention, seeking to add affliction to my bonds. Fancy anyone doing that, you know, to make it worse for him than what he was already undergoing. Yet, that didn't upset him either. So near was he living to the Lord Jesus Christ. So near was that realization that Christ was with him all the time. Well, even when he writes his last letter, the second letter to Timothy, he records the fact, he said, all men forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, he said. All the fellow Christians that should have stood with me when I needed them, they all left me. Left me in the lurch. If you read the New English Translation, that's the way they translate it. At my first appearance in court, no one stood with me. They all left me in the lurch. Well, that was an awful experience, wasn't it? But he goes on, nevertheless, the Lord didn't leave me in the lurch. No, he stood with me and strengthened me. And we shall find that too. The same one who's stood with the Apostle Paul is the same one that's promised that he will be with us right to the end. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he said, don't faint at these things I'm going through. While on the other hand, he didn't want them to hold them cheaply. When he ended his letter to the Colossian church, do you remember his last words? Remember my bond. Don't forget. Of course, they could have forgotten. That wouldn't do, would it? If this man's undergoing for their sake, so that they might rejoice in the truth. These things, and in those days, do remember too, what it must have been like to have been in a Roman dungeon. There was none of the humanitarian treatment of prisoners like we see today. It was a shocking experience. Yet joyfully, this man accepted it as the Lord's will. And what a witness he gave there. He said, they may imprison me, but the word of God isn't bound. They bind me, they can bind the messenger, but they can't bind the message. And you see, what was happening was this, that the Roman guard who guarded him, he was chained to a soldier day and night. Must have come to know the Lord too. I mean, you couldn't live with a man like Paul day and night, could you, without knowing exactly where he stood and what Christ was. They knew. Here was a man that was really living out
the Christian message. Not only talking about it, but living it. And the profound effect it must have had on some of these Roman soldiers. And it's quite obvious that many came to know the Lord. And then they would pass it outside. It got circulated round, so his witness was spreading abroad the way he was standing and what Christ was doing in and through him. Now, when you come to verse 14, you will note it's the same as the opening words of verse 1. So what he's really done is to come back again. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father. For this cause, I begin to pray, in other words. But he'd started off in verse 1 of the third chapter, for this cause, which also shows us we ought to have no chapter break at all, but we ought to read back into the end of the second chapter. We ought to say to ourselves, for what cause? Well, the end of the second chapter ends with a tremendous climax of truth. The wonderful fact that out of such unlikely material, strangers and foreigners and aliens and enemies, you see, such as we were by nature, he saved and he's moulding and building into a holy temple, a home for him to dwell in. What a climax that is. Now, he says, when I think of that, it had one effect on me. Because of this, for this cause, he said, I bow my knees to the Father. That's what he was going to say. But he said, for this cause, I, the prisoner, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, well, having made that statement, he leaves his subject for a moment and explains it. So what you've got in verses 1 to 13 is the explanation of his prison ministry and how it was for Gentiles. That was a very exceptional thing in that day, wasn't it? After all, the people of Israel had been in the forefront up till now. And Peter had been sent to the men of Israel. James and John, they were sent to the circumcision, Israel. But this man was an exception. He was picked out by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent to the pagan world, to the Gentiles. He said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. He was the only one who could claim that. Although others stood with him, like Timothy and Silas and Apollos and so on. But he was preeminently the sent one, the apostle of the Gentiles. A messenger from Christ risen to the Gentile world with the truth that he now wishes Gentiles to know, since the people of Israel have been laid aside in unbelief at the end of the Acts. So having made that statement, he tells you why he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles and how this wonderful revelation of the mystery, the secret hidden God, has to do with Gentiles. We saw in verse 6 that Gentiles should be fellow heirs or joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers, you see? Now he's explained all that. Now he's coming back to what he would have said had that title not been used. What he would have said was this: having told us that we are building together, verse 23 of chapter 2, for a dwelling place, a habitation of God through the Spirit, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. He starts to pray. So that's the explanation. And when you read the wonders of truth, I believe that's the effect it should have on all of us. It should drive us, as it were, to the throne of grace. If it does no more than make us go to him and say, Lord, oh, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. We only said that from all our hearts. But it ought to have that effect, oughtn't it? If it doesn't make us praise and thank him, because after all said and done, what finger did we have in the pie of any of this? Nothing. He's telling us what he's done for us in Christ, and all the riches attached to it. All we can do is to say amen to it and believe it, and then say thank you. Praise the Lord for it. And of course, seek not merely to say that in words, but let the actions of the life reflect it too. So here he does. He prays, and you get the second of these wonderful prayers of the apostle in this letter. Now, we've seen the first in the first chapter. And now you're coming to another tremendous comprehensive prayer. What model prayers these are. I don't think, mind you, any prayers in the Bible are given us merely to repeat parrot-like. You see, I believe even what we call the Lord's Prayer can be misused. It can be said so many times and known so well by heart that it ceases to move us and we just don't know what we're saying. We're just saying parrot-like, Our Father that art in heaven, and so we go through. You often hear children talking like that, don't you? You feel they're just rushing through it and as to what it means. And we grown-ups can be just the same. But prayers are given us as a guide how to pray, because if we're honest, we'll have to say with the Apostle Paul, we know not what to pray for, as we want some sort of guidance. And these two prayers are written to guide us. Now, the first prayer, you remember, took us right up to where Christ was enthroned at the right hand of God. Ends with the desire that the Ephesians might know the mighty power in verses 19 of chapter 1, 20, 21, and so on, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The Ephesians now are directed to think of Christ in his ascension, seated far above all. Now, the direction of the second prayer is the opposite. The one who's gone so high is now willing to come and stoop down. He's already done that once. He did that when he came down at Bethlehem and went to the cross. He's now gone back to glory. But in this second prayer, he says, now you pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So he's coming down again, as it were, to make an abode in the hearts of his own redeemed children. So we'll pick it up at verse 14 of chapter 3 for this cause, for the wondrous climax at the end of chapter 2. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The revised version is better. Every family in heaven and earth is named. God has got a family in heaven. He's got a family on earth. And you read in the Epistle to the Colossians of heavenly beings who are part of that family. I read in Colossians of principalities and powers who've been reconciled by the work on Calvary. That enlarges our vision on the great work of reconciliation, doesn't it? Because normally we think of sinners being reconciled. That's part of the gospel. Yes. But the Bible tells me that principalities have been reconciled too. So it goes far wider than merely the salvation of sinners. And those principalities and powers are on Christ's side, as it were. And I read in the Bible too of principalities and powers who have been triumphed over by Christ, their enemies. It looks as though they sided with Satan after Satan's fall. They've been defeated by the cross. Christ has been triumphant over them. They have been reconciled. They're defeated foes. So you see, God's got a family in heaven, God's got a family on earth, and they're all of them, every family, have this great name of Father written over them, because they've all been touched by the redeeming work of the Son. The redeeming work of Christ is to bring all into family relationship with God. Never let us forget that. This is blurred over by what is called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The universal fatherhood of God is not taught in the Scripture. We are children by salvation. We are not children of God by birth. You say, well, that's an astounding statement, but that's what the Gospel of John tells me. As many as received him, that's Christ, to them gave he the right to become children. That's what it says. Even to those that believe on his name. No one else has the right or the privilege of saying Father to God if they haven't come into relation to him, family relationship, through his Son. You've got to receive Christ. And then you're born, a new birth, into the family of God. There it is. Others may have a relationship to God as creator, that's another matter, but not as Father. But this wonderful relationship of father and child is bought by redemption, by redeeming love, redeeming grace. And it doesn't matter what section of God's family you belong to, whether it's Israel, who are going to be presently saved and restored, or the church, which we see, which is going to glory, all part of a redeemed family. All one day will look to him and say, Father. And don't let us get too familiar in a wrong sense with this, because I do believe that when you've reflected over what this word Father embraces, it embraces everything. You see, there are many marvellous titles of God in the Bible. God revealing himself to men, calling himself by different names to to make us understand something of his greatness. And supposing you added them all up together, that you found in the Old Testament and New Testament, of course, you wouldn't get the Son of God then, because he's beyond all his titles, really. But I believe you could almost sum them all up in one word, and the closest and the warmest of all, Father. I know you have more majestic titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Eternal God and so on, but to think he's all that, but he's as close to us now as Father. I can't think any more wonderful that this great being who's so entirely beyond us, absolute as he is, quite beyond our comprehension, he's put us now into such a position that I can go to him and say, my Father. And I can claim from him all that a father should be. So I think we ought to just let the wonder of that sink into our hearts and minds and not use it so frequently that it's all dulled and we use it perhaps a little cheaply. The fatherhood of God to his own redeemed family of children. Then he says in verse 16 that he would grant you, that's the ordinary word give. Now God is going to give something he did in that first prayer. If you notice, look at chapter 1. He ceases not in verse 16 to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. Now that's what we always find with prayer. God gives something first. And that's the right order. Because after all said and done, what have I got to give to God before he gives to me? Nothing. He is the great giver all the time. I should be the great receiver. But after I become the great receiver in taking from him all that he wants to give, well then comes my opportunity of being a giver, doesn't it? That I start to give back again to him in response for all that he's given me. So here's God giving again, all so richly, so wonderfully. In fact, the word riches comes in this very next phrase. What's the measure of this giving? Well, according to the riches of his glory. Can anyone plumb the depth of that? Can anyone say how large is that measure? Do we know fully what the riches of God's glory is? Well, perhaps so we don't. But surely we can feel, and we read the phrase, we say, well, this is something marvellous. This is something tremendous. God is going to give us, how? In no niggardly way, but according to his riches of glory. Well, praise his name for that. What's he going to give? Well, us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He has a preparation for something. A preparation, obviously, for some great experience. We've got to have something given us. We've got to have the Holy Spirit making us strong by his almighty power. That's what it says. And in this part of us, which is called the inner man, this new nature, this spirit which he's given us when he saved us, that's got to be strengthened. And what's it for? Well, here's the purpose, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It may be that we have, all of us as evangelicals, we've used this phrase of the indwelling Christ. Perhaps we've used it, again, a little too easily, without thinking of what it really means. Have we ever perceived before that if Christ is ever going to dwell in our hearts, we must have the strengthening of verse 16? Or we just said easily, oh Lord, come into my heart. Without any thought, there's got to be a preparation first. After all, who are we entertaining? If we ask into the home of our lives, as it were, of our very being, ourselves, our minds, the innermost shrine of our being, the inner man, we're asking him to come in. Well, have we made preparation for him? After all said and done, if we knew it was possible for our Queen to come and pay us a visit in our homes, I suppose we'd make some preparation. We shouldn't just take it as a matter of course and say, oh well, let her turn up any old time. I think there would be a little bit of cleaning up, don't you, and preparation, and seeing everything was just nice. Without, of course, perhaps overdoing it, not being just house proud, but just seeing that everything was suitable for the visit of such a person. Now, if you do that for just an ordinary human being, because that's all she is, she's just an ordinary human being like ourselves, who's been born to that position which she occupies. What about him who is the great God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who says, now I'm deigning, I'm willing to stoop down and make a home in your hearts. Now, can you see the link between the end of chapter 2? He's building all the stones, all the living stones, every member of the body of Christ, to be a dwelling place for himself. But he's saying, in effect, look, that won't be until the last member's gathered in. The building won't be complete. Until the last one whom I've chosen has been saved and gathered in. But I'm willing to anticipate that time. I'm willing to make each one of you a dwelling place. If you'll have this preparation, I'll come in and take my home in your hearts by faith. Well, now, isn't that? That's wonderful, isn't it? It surely is more wonderful than we can ever realize. So here again, we must be sure that we don't hold it cheaply. Now, when we reflect on this, it may be that we've used language in the beginnings of truth, and I'm talking now about preaching the gospel, which is not truly scriptural. Often I know it's done with the best of motives, and there isn't any question of being derogatory to the Lord, but often you'll hear people tell sinners to take Christ into their hearts. They mean the right thing, but nevertheless, that is unscriptural. I never find anyone that's unsaved being asked to take the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts. These are believers, mark you, who are asked to do this, and even they have got to have a special strengthening by the Holy Spirit before Christ can dwell in their hearts. Do you see that? You see, it's one thing to teach people to sing as a chorus, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." But it's another thing to see this indwelling Christ in the setting that we have here in this glorious letter. I find that sinners are exhorted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their trust in him. And then when they've done that, and their trust is wholly in him for salvation, then they may be in a position to be strengthened by the Spirit so that he may come and take his abode. But that's a subsequent experience. That's an experience for the saint of God who's growing in grace. Because now think of the results of his coming in. And this is one reason why it cannot be just merely the sinner accepting the Saviour. You see, if the Lord is coming into my heart, and he's going to make his home here, he's coming in supreme controller. He cannot and will not come in as less than that. You've only got to reflect for one moment. Do you think he would come into my heart or yours and take second place? Well, he won't, because we know so well his place is place number one. Colossians 1 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And if you looked at the Greek, you'd see it says that he might have the first place. And there's no other place that Christ will occupy. I think we've got to keep that all so much in the forefront. Where do we place the Lord Jesus? It would do us good to have a little quiet reflection on this. We know, of course, theoretically, as believers, where we ought to put him, but do we put him there? Has he got complete control of us altogether? Or we have an hour? You see, if he hasn't got that, it's no good saying, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." And it's no good telling a sinner that, because that's far more than any sinner could possibly do, to believe on him and accept all the consequences of Christ's indwelling in one go. Oh dear, that can't be done. So here I believe this is something for mature saints. The Ephesian saints were growing up. They weren't just beginners. They were believers who'd gone on to appreciate the depths of this wonderful calling. And it's not till he comes to his second prayer, he says, "Now I'm going to tell you, you can make your own being a home for Christ." But then, while I stress that, of course, I don't want to make it so impossible that we don't do it. The fact is, of course, that that is what the Lord wants. All I want to say, and to remind myself, and to remind you of what a privilege it is. So we don't just take it automatically and easily. So that we say, well, Lord, if this is so, well, please give me that strengthening then that I must have. Please prepare me and cleanse my heart, because he can't come into a dirty place, can he? May that precious blood just cleanse me. And then, Lord Jesus, come in. And when you come in, it means taking control. It means owning your lordship and saying, you're not only my saviour, but you're my controller. That's the meaning of the word Lord, the one that controls. Peter says, sanctify him in your hearts, God in your hearts as Lord. Set him apart, the word sanctify means. Set Christ in your heart as a controller. Put him supreme. Well, that is it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And I suppose it's very easy to talk about, to give an address on, but it's so much harder to make it true every day of the week. So that we say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done all the time. You've got control of me, you've got control of myself and my powers and my money and my home, and it's all yours. I place it at your disposal. If we do that and we're honest about it, all will know something about the glories of having this wondrous guest come in and make his home, may dwell, make his home in your hearts by faith. By faith, of course, because actually he's at the right hand of God. But by faith, he will come in and take control. But this isn't the only thing. This is only part of the prayer. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that this divine love of God, which has been shed abroad in our hearts, as the Epistle to the Romans tells us, poured out through the gift of Christ, poured out like a torrent into our hearts. You're rooted in that, and you're grounded. Paul often uses those two figures, seemingly incompatible. See, rooting is a figure of a plant. Founding or grounding is a figure of a building. But then don't forget that this is a living building he's talking about, a temple being built up of living stones. We don't normally talk about a building growing, do we? Unless the building's alive. Of course, we can say it figuratively. If we watch a builder building a house, we can say it's growing in that sense. But of course, we know quite well the materials aren't alive. But in this, the materials are alive. It's you and me, alive in Christ. But those two can be brought together because they give us two aspects of the great truth of salvation and upbuilding in Christ, growing and getting to know him better day by day. Now, having had this preparation too, you're rooted in Christ, and you're grounded in his love, you may be mighty enough, that's the word able. It's an ability we've got to have, an ability which we haven't got in and of ourselves, but this preparation will give it to us. Ability to grasp, to comprehend, with all saints, four things. I wonder whether this is the fourth dimension. We live in the world of the third dimension. But possibly the next world would be the world of the fourth dimension and may explain many things that now to us seem impossible. Because we live in a world of three. Breadth, length, depth, and height. Now you bet you're mighty enough, you've got to be mighty enough to grip that. And then you haven't finished. You come into the climax, and to know the love of Christ, which exceeds knowing, literally, passes knowing, and you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can't you see the steps getting greater and greater and greater until the last one you come to all the fullness of God? And what can you have greater than that? Oh, I say, what praying is this? Doesn't it make some of our praying look poor? Oh, it does indeed. And yet, why not let it encourage us? Let us reflect over these things and pray these prayers, putting it in our own words, so the Lord may start to wonderfully answer. And instead of being just words in print, it becomes a glorious experience. And that's something that's vastly better, isn't it? So we know something about the breadth and the length and the depth. The breadth, you see, includes all the redeemed, all saints. And the length, well, that goes back, you remember, in time. Remember chapter 1 says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before creation. What a length. Breadth and length and depth. Oh, says chapter 2, remember what you once were. You were aliens. And you were walking according to the course of this world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Look at the pit from which you've been dug. Look at the depth. Oh yes, as the psalmist says, we've been dug from the miry clay. All right, he's brought us up and set our feet upon a rock, the Lord Jesus himself. And the height, oh, where Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, I'm seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, what a height. Four things, breadth, length, depth, height. You're mighty enough to grip something of that. My, there's some dimensions there, isn't there? And then to know something which really exceeds knowing. That sounds almost a contradiction, but not so really. It means to say that however much we grow and get to know the Lord Jesus and his wondrous love, we shall never plummet fully. Of course not, it's like an ocean. We can't sound its depths fully, but we can go on to know it more and more, day by day, to know the love of Christ. Oh, what a theme. If we stopped on that and went through the New Testament, all dealing with the love of Christ, we keep on being brought before us this love which keeps expending itself. It does in this very epistle, look. When we come to chapter 5, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Now here's Christ's love, and it's explained for us, and hath given himself for us. That's it. The one who's spent himself. The one that's given his all. There it is. That's the love that the Bible's talking about. Oh, says this prayer, that you might know it in more deeply and more fully. This love of Christ. Because in and of itself it's so full, it exceeds knowing. And then the climax, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That isn't quite true. We've got to be careful with our English version here, because I don't know whether you've had a problem with that. Have you ever said to yourself, well, how can I, little speck that I am, be filled with all the fullness of an omnipotent God? You might as well say, put all the Atlantic Ocean into an egg cup. You just can't do it, can you? And the Greek doesn't really say that. It says that you might be filled with a view to, or up to, or unto all the fullness of God, instead of the word with, which is rather different. You see, you and I are likened in Scripture. One of the figures the New Testament uses is a vessel. We are vessels meet for the Master's use. But it doesn't say we're all the same size. There are small vessels and medium-sized vessels, all got different capacity, God's children. But we all can be filled right up to the brim with the fullness of God. That's what it means. Not that each one can contain all that God is. We'd have to be God himself for that to be true. But we can be filled to overflowing, whatever size vessel we are. We can be filled up to, or unto, or with a view to, all the fullness of God. You know, these great prison letters of Paul are the epistles of filling. The church in chapter 1 is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this, you're brought to the same thing again. You're filled with all the fullness of God. If you come to the Epistle to the Colossians for a moment, chapter 2, in Christ, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. And that word is filled full. I'm sorry, we've got a different English word there because it hasn't shown you the link with the previous verse. Christ is filled with all God's fullness, and you are filled to the brim in him. What a statement. See, put it this way. Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So So he's God himself. This church, looked at as a whole, the body of Christ, is the fullness of him, that's Christ, who fills all. And each individual member of the church is filled right up full. You're complete, filled full. And you've got the same thing. You're filled with all the fullness, or up to all the fullness of God. I wish we could live in the strength of that more, day by day. Some people sometimes ask why we don't participate in this or that or the other. Well, perhaps it is because we're realizing more and more the wonder of this being utterly filled with these eternal things. And then the transient things of time, well, I don't know, they seem to lose something of their attraction. And even the pictures, the divine types and shadows of the Old Testament, well, they just vanish because they're only shadows till the reality comes. The epistle to the Hebrews refers to them and says, the law, the Old Testament ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. They were only shadows. They hadn't got the reality. We have got the reality in this calling with all these spiritual riches poured out for us, and we're filled to the full. Well, if we could believe that more, and accept it more, and revel in it more, and experience it more, my, what effect it might have on our outlook, our planning, our peace of mind, what we do, well, everything, of course, it would affect us right through and through. And that's what this prayer is praying. That you may realize that you are vessels and God hasn't just niggly poured in a little bit. He fills you right to overflowing with his fullness. But what a prayer, isn't it? Starting off with realizing we're part of this family. God's got a family in heaven and in earth, and then this strengthening by the Holy Spirit, so that the Saviour may come in and take control and dwell, and then we might be great enough to have this tremendous comprehension with a length and breadth and height and depth which exceeds all our understanding, and we may go on to know this love that keeps on pouring itself out for us, expending itself, this love of Christ which exhausts or exceeds completely knowing, and finally, that we might realize what it is to be filled up to the brim with all the fullness of God. It would seem to me that when the Apostle Paul got there, he said, full stop, I've got nothing else to reveal. He just gives the doxology and finishes. And the doctrine finishes at the end of chapter 3. That's the teaching. After all, friends, I think you'll admit that once you've got there some measure of comprehension, you've almost got to as far as we can bear this side of glory. I don't think we could bear much more than that. I think it would overwhelm us too much. And God has seen fit to give us just as much as we can stand in our present limited capacity. But what a day when, says the Apostle, we shall know even as we are known. Now, he said, I know in part, because I'm only partial. I'm small. I'm just a small vessel. Then I shall know completely. Now I'd see as in a glass darkly, but then face to face. The only wise God has told us just sufficient that we can contain. And I think we've just got to say, well, Lord, there's more wonders coming than ever I can hope to understand down here, and I'm quite willing to leave them until the day of glory dawns, when I'll enter into them fully. But oh, to make the very best of those he has revealed now. Don't leave those unexplored, so that we can honestly say that this prayer is something that's being worked out in our minds and hearts and lives. And once we know something of it in experience, I'm sure we shall close with this doxology too. Now, unto him that is able, all the wonderful things the Bible tells us God is able to do, the ability of God. I think I may have said before that when I made this a study some years back, I was so blessed over it. I'd always thought, of course, that God being omnipotent, being almighty, he'd be able to do anything. I never questioned it, of course. But the Bible says, yes, he is almighty. But even so, goes to tell you what he's able to do, and tells you what he isn't able to do. There are several things the scriptures God can't do. He cannot lie. And the Greek says he is not able to lie. He cannot deny himself, says the Bible. he's not able to do that. Isn't it good to realize the Almighty God can't do some things? No. Thank God he can't, because, you see, our assurance depends upon these things. Supposing God could deny himself, well, what assurance would we have? Could we say boldness and access with confidence if we're dealing with a God who could change his mind like that and deny himself? Having saved us, for instance, and then cast us off? No, that can never be. God can't do that. Here's another thing God is able to do then. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. What a climax to a prayer. Now, we've asked a lot. If we use this prayer, we've asked tremendous things. But the apostle says, don't forget you're dealing with one that can do far more than you can ever dream. Ask or think. And how can he do it? According to the power that works in. That's the Greek word energy. Energizes us. And it's this power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 1. And the word wrought in is the same word, energy. Inwrought, working in, the power that energizes us. This is the power that makes us say with the Apostle Paul, as I hope we do, like he said when he wrote to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, strengthens me. You see, makes me strong. He gives me this wonderful resurrection power, and it's more than sufficient to take me through every trial, every difficulty, every danger. Well, that's the one he's able to do. More than we ever dream. What a God to go to, isn't it? And aren't we stupid, perhaps, not to go to him more than we do? Not rationed now, look. We can come to him any time. Not like Israel in the Old Testament that couldn't come into his presence. We can come any time. We'll never weary him. And we're coming to one who can do everything and wants to do everything that this glorious prayer has made known to us. Well, I think the only thing to do is to do it then, isn't it? That it may not be theory, it may be just our own blessed experience. And then we'll be able to say to unto him, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, through all generations of the ages of the ages. Not quite strictly true, world without end, because in our authorized version that makes a contradiction. Do you remember that in the Gospel records, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, the disciples came to the Lord and asked him what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the world. So they thought, if you've got a world, an end then, here they say a world without end. Well, it must either have one or the other. It's either got an end or it hasn't got an end. And of course it's resolved by the fact that it's the word ages and not the word world at all. Through all generations of the age, or the ages of the ages. Amen. Now, all that's going to follow after this is no more teaching doctrine. When he's come to that, he's come to the climax point. He's saying, now I've given you sufficient. That's enough to take you in this earthly pathway until journeying days are done, you see. Now, he said, the next thing that follows is a worthy walk to balance it. So, chapters 4, 5 and 6 are practice to balance the wonderful teaching or doctrine of chapters 1, to 3. And that's the order, always in the scripture. God teaches us first, tells us what he wants us to be, and then says, now, this is what I want you to do. So we get a wholesome balance between doctrine and practice. And we must have that. One must never be stressed at the expense of the other. You come across people, I expect, like I do, who say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. What I want is practice, you see. But then, if we don't read what God wants us to do, that's doctrine. He's teaching us. All the word doctrine means is the word teaching. If we don't accept his teaching, how do we know what to practice? You must have doctrine first. But then I do hope we're not doctrinaires. I do hope we're not content merely to know the doctrine theoretically, to nod to it with our heads and say, well, it doesn't much matter whether it's carried out in practice or not. Well, that is not right, is it? There's something very unbalanced and unattractive in that. Or if we can give, like the Apostle Paul did, you know, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, you have fully known my doctrine, and then manner of life. Well, that's it. When the manner of life squares with the doctrine, then you've got something that is a real power for witness. When those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ can look at us and say, well, that person lives up to what they believe anyway, their manner of life squares with what they believe. Well, that's a power in witness, isn't it? So chapters 4 to 6 are going to tell us what a worthy walk, a daily life, should be to match the glorious position and the teaching of those who are members of his body, chosen in the Father's will in Christ before the overthrow of the world, and destined to such a glorious position in the highest pinnacle of glory where Christ is now enthroned, and filled with all the fullness of God and the love that passes understanding. Oh, what words are revealed in these opening three chapters. So I think we all should say, when we have any conception at all of it, we ought to say, like the psalmist did, what can I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? When I think of all his benefits toward me, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, now what can I do? What part can I play? Well, in one sense, of course, I can't do anything to get it. But it should be a blessed result. That's the point. That's the way Christian practice ought to follow the doctrine. Not in order to get these blessings, but to do because we have them. It's the natural consequence of such a glorious and exalted position that we have in the Saviour that alone has made it possible. Well, I think this will be a time for us to close, and God willing, when we take up our next study, we shall see God is going to tell us now what a worthy walk is. He's going to say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of this calling. What a calling. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he says the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what a high calling it is. Now then, here's the worthy walk that accompanies it. And I'm so glad, and I think you will be too, that God hasn't left us to guess the type of life he wants us to lead. Both in word and plan and action, he's told us exactly what he will accept as a worthy walk. So I haven't got to guess. I haven't got to ask other people's opinion. He's told me exactly. Well, then we ought to follow it with great care and say, Lord, give me grace. Give me strength just to do what thou hast asked. And that will bring glory to his name. May we all do it for his name's sake, thanking him all the time for what he has accomplished in his great love and mercy to each one of us. In his name, amen.